Back your papers I passed out last week. I have two extra if somebody really, really, really needs one. I've got a couple extra. Give me an usher up here. If you need one, raise your hand. And if you're one of the chosen two. All right, let me get all this other stuff ready up here. Now, last week we started out on this video presentation on Mormonism, and we've went through this before. I think it says on the printout, November 22nd, 2017, so it's been a while since we have looked at this, but I think it's one of the best presentations on Mormonism that I've seen, and Joe, I'm going to unplug this, and it covers a lot of good information. I mentioned last week, I do have some of these videos available if you could use it, if you have some Mormon friends or relatives, and they'd be willing to listen to it. I think it'd be a great thing. All right. Get the lights turned off here. There it is. Okay. Now, before we get into that, we are on page 14 of the notes at the very bottom. We'll be discussing the Joseph Smith's first vision, and there's contradiction. One of the things about Mormonism is there's contradictions all over the place. And one of the contradictions is the actual story of how Joseph received his first vision. And so this first segment covers that, and we're doing this by segment. Also, we have in our track rack a track called Mormonism According to Mormon Leaders. And this is a track that is full of quotes that Mormons have said. In fact, last week you heard what Brigham Young had said, and I've got that at the top of this pamphlet. It says, no man or woman in this dispensation will ever enter into the celestial kingdom of God without the consent of Joseph Smith. That's devastating. Every man and woman must have the certificate of Joseph Smith Jr. as a passport to their entrance in the mansion where God and Christ are. That statement in itself alone, that statement is a pure cultic statement. And Mormons will probably deny that they believe that. It's always good if you're talking to a Mormon to ask them a question like, do I have to submit to Joseph Smith in order to get to heaven? I mean, do I have to have, you know, some kind of, I wouldn't say passport, but do I have to submit to Joseph Smith to get to heaven? And they would obviously say, no, no, no. And then you show them a quote like that. Most Mormons do not believe, do not know what they actually believe. And I have approached Mormon missionaries on numerous occasions. And I walked up to them and I said, can I give you four reasons why I'm not a Mormon? And they look at you, you know, and so I give them four reasons. That Joseph Smith was a fraud, that the Book of Mormon is not backed up at all by archaeology, that the DNA evidence shows that the Native Americans did not come from the Middle East, and it is a false gospel that Joseph Smith preached. And you look at them, and it's like, okay, defend what you believe. And it's like, oh, okay. It's like either they don't want to discuss it or they've never been approached that way before. And I tell them, I can verify everything I just said. Are you willing to talk about it? And they never want to go that way. I've approached them here. We were in Greece, in Thessaloniki, and we had gone downtown and, to do stuff downtown, to eat and what have you. And sure enough, there's four of them standing on a street corner. They had just got dropped off by a bus. They were from, I think, Denmark or Sweden. Yet they could speak English. And so I approached them in that way, and it's like, you know, it just didn't ring any bells. It was more or less, we're not going to go there. And that's the problem with cults. You know, if you've got them pinned on a particular area, it's like, okay, I'm not going to go there. Well, you better go there. you better go there because you're heading in a direction that's for a lake of fire. You might need to consider some things. Anyway, we have those tracks up there on the wall. We can make more of them if we need to. But for now, let's start with the first vision, and I think I have my volume at about a third. And so let's pick up at chapter 8, the first vision.
Joseph Smith recorded several different accounts of his first vision in an American Prophet's Record, the Diaries and Journals of Joseph Smith. Smith's earliest account mentions Jesus appearing, but does not include God the Father. Some have an angel appearing, while others have multiple angels. But the official vision of the LDS Church has God the Father and Jesus appearing. However, since this vision is dated prior to Smith's ordination to the priesthood, this would conflict with Joseph's writings in section 84, where he says, "Without the authority of the priesthood, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live." Even so, there are 9 varying accounts of this divine first vision, differing on the date, who appeared, and what the message was. The first vision is considered the foundation and cornerstone of the Mormon religion. It is the turning point when Joseph Smith became a prophet of God and began his life's work of turning Christians away from the false churches that had been created after the decline of the Apostolic Church. And yet the discrepancy of these visions and the lack of unity between the LDS Church of today and Brigham Young leaves us questioning the authenticity of Joseph's first vision.
Our whole strength rests on the validity of that vision. It either occurred or it did not occur. If it did not, then this work is a fraud. If it did, then it is the most important and wonderful work under the heavens.
The amazing thing about those who have placed their trust in Joseph Smith, they must understand that he was a 14-year-old boy when he supposedly first had this visitation, and that the kinds of stories that he proclaimed, well, he was known around the country as a fabricator of stories. His own mother was somewhat concerned. And when he got married, his father-in-law didn't really want anything to do with him because he was known as a fabricator of stories.
When we was investigating the first vision, this was supposed to be a monumental thing to the Mormon church. But then we found out there was different versions of it that the church didn't tell us about. They've got one standardized version now that you can find in most of the Mormon literature that is up to date now. But to me, that something that was so monumental, if God was to come and talk to me, I think I could probably get most of the story straight.
The founding claim of Mormonism is that in 1820, God and Jesus appeared to Joseph Smith to prepare him for the ministry of bringing forth the true church in the last days. However, we find historically that he told many different accounts of that experience. The dates differ, the who appears differs, the message that's given to him differs, and so when we examine those things, it doesn't sound like someone relating a real experience.
It is most likely these inconsistencies which led Brigham Young in 1855 to preach a sermon in which he denied that the Lord came to Joseph Smith in the first vision. Young stated that Joseph had actually been visited by an angel, which informed him that he should not join any of the religious sects of the day. According to Wesley Walter's booklet, New Light on Mormon Origins, Joseph Smith continually changed the accounts of his vision depending on whom he was talking to at the time. There should be no confusion about where and when such a heavenly event took place. did Joseph Smith actually have a vision? Or did he build an entire religion upon his known talent of storytelling?
If big buildings and money and financial power and prestige in the world is the thing, and programs, the Mormon Church is way ahead, no question. But if it's about the truth, if that's what ultimately all this is about, the Mormon Church fails miserably. And it starts with their founder, Joseph Smith.
Okay. Any questions on that part of it? I have in the notes the list of, or the timeline of the conflicting stories and what have you. So that is in the notes. All right. The next one has to do with the connection to the occult. And it's an amazing thing of the connection between Mormonism and Freemasonry. And Freemasonry is an occultic thing. I know it's a big deal, you know, to be a member of the Masons and 32nd degree, what have you. But once you get to, I think it's 33rd degree of the Masons, you have to make a vow to Lucifer. But Mormonism connects with Masons, and we'll see that right here.
Joseph Smith, his father Joseph Sr., and his brother Hiram were actively involved in the occult while living in Palmyra, New York. Joseph Sr. considered his money digging an occupation and often brought Joseph Jr. with him on his expeditions. This involved special rituals and ceremonies which were performed for the purpose of obtaining buried treasure. It is through these expeditions that Joseph found his beloved Seer Stone, which he used to try to locate treasures of gold and silver. Joseph would place his magical rock into a hat and pull the hat up to his face to block out all light. By doing this, he claimed he could see supernaturally and would help those who were digging by locating the place where the treasure was buried and observing the spirits that were guarding it. Joseph and his father's money digging continued until at least March of 1826. On March 15, 1842, Joseph joined the Masons, which is an organization that believes Jesus is not divine and is on the same level as Buddha, Muhammad, or any other religious teacher. Within one day, Smith rose to the highest degree, which is the sublime degree. Joseph's Masonic membership affected the development of the Mormon Church in many ways, but the most significant area appears to be in the development of the Mormon temple ceremonies. On May 4, 1842, only 2 months after joining the Masons, Joseph introduced the temple endowment ceremony. LDS historian Dr. Reed Durham had this to say about the Masonic influence on the Mormon religion. There is absolutely no question in my mind that the Mormon ceremony, which came to be known as the endowment, introduced by Joseph Smith to Mormon Masons, had an immediate inspiration from Masonry. It is also obvious that the Nauvoo Temple architecture was in part Masonically influenced. Indeed, it appears that there was an intentional attempt to utilize Masonic symbols and motifs. I suggest that enough evidence presently exists to declare the entire institution of the political kingdom of God, including the Council of 50, the Living Constitution, the proposed flag of the kingdom, and the anointing and coronation of the king, had its genesis in connection with Masonic thoughts and ceremonies. It appears that the prophet first embraced Masonry, and then in the process, he modified, expanded, amplified, or glorified it. Dr. Durham also said, included in the actual vocabulary of Joseph Smith's counsel and instructions to the sisters were such words as ancient orders, examinations, degrees, candidates, secrets, lodges, rules, signs, tokens, order of the priesthood, and keys.
all indicating that the society's orientation possessed Masonic overtones. In April of 1974, Dr. Durham announced an important find, not realizing the implication of his discovery. In his presidential address to the Mormon History Association, he spoke of yet another interesting occultic article called the Jupiter Talisman, which was described by Joseph's wife, Emma, as one of the prophet's intimate possessions. Dr. Durham had this to say about the mystical powers of the talisman. When properly invoked, with Jupiter being very powerful and ruling in the heavens, these intelligences, by the power of ancient magic, guaranteed to the possessor of this talisman the gain of riches and favor and power and love and peace, and to confirm honors and dignities and counsels. Talismanic magic further declared that anyone who worked skillfully with this Jupiter table would obtain the power of stimulating anyone to offer his love to the possessor of the talisman, whether from a friend, brother, relative, or even any female. In the same address, Dr. Durham also stated, "In some very real and quite mysterious sense, this particular table of Jupiter was the most appropriate talisman for Joseph Smith to possess. Indeed, it seemed meant for him, because on all levels of interpretation, planetary, mythological, numerological, astrological, mystical Kabbalism, and talismanic magic, the prophet was in every case appropriately described." This is a very significant finding, because we keep close to us the things which we find important. And for Joseph, that was riches, power, and his love of women. We know that these were the beliefs of Joseph Smith right up until he took his last breath. This talisman was found in Joseph's pocket the day he died in Carthage.
Another thing that was really interesting in studying the roots of Mormonism was to find out that Joseph Smith wore a Jupiter's talisman, and his brother Hiram had the family parchment, and they kept those on their bodies hidden. Another thing that most Mormons do not realize was that Brigham Young was cut from the same cloth. He wore a bloodstone around his neck as protection until the day he died.
One indication we have as an insight into Joseph Smith's character is the value he placed in a particular magic object called a Jupiter's talisman that he had had through his life. We aren't sure just when he first got it, but evidently as a teenager. But he kept it on his person until his death. And a Jupiter's talisman is a magic object that one would use to empower one with money, finances, power over people, power over women. All of these things were items Joseph's life was geared towards. He wanted power, he wanted money, and he wanted women. The fact that he died with the Jupiter talisman on his body shows that throughout his life, he continued to hang on to that hope and that trust in that magic object.
Okay. Any questions on anything or any comments on that? All right, the next section has to do with the translation of the Book of Mormon, so pay very close attention.
Drastically different than that portrayed in the latest film, Joseph Smith, Prophet of the Restoration, the Book of Mormon was not translated from the golden plates. According to his scribes, the plates were usually either hidden in the woods or covered by a cloth in the room during translation. However, Joseph Smith actually did his translating by looking into a magical peepstone placed into a hat. Why would God and the angel Moroni preserve the golden plates for over 1,400 years to be disregarded during the translation process?
As we found out, this was not the only time the peepstone method was used by Joseph Smith. In 1826, 4 years before the publication of the Book of Mormon, Joseph was arrested and charged for using his peepstone method to deceive the elderly Josiah Stowell while attempting to locate buried treasure on his farm. Here is the method Joseph used to translate the golden plates according to David Whitmer, one of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, and one of the secretaries Joseph Smith used to dictate the Book of Mormon.
I will now give you a description of the manner in which the Book of Mormon was translated. Joseph would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around the face to exclude the light, and in the darkness the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was the principal scribe, and when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct, then it would disappear. And another character with the interpretation would appear. Thus the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God, and not by any power of man. This translation method was affirmed by David Whitmer, Martin Harris, Oliver Cowdery, and Emma Smith, among others. And it is this unbiblical method of translation that Joseph Smith boasted the bold claim that the Book of Mormon was the most accurate book in existence. If this book was translated by the gift and power of God, we must ask the question, why have there been thousands of corrections to the Book of Mormon, many of which relate to doctrinal and historical issues? The Bible tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's Spirit directly inspired the prophets to write the scriptures. Biblical revelations never involved occult rituals or objects. Since the golden plates were not used during translation, Joseph Smith was the only person who could verify that they truly existed. Initially, Joseph's witnesses vouched for Joseph and the golden plates. But when pressed by the public, Joseph's witnesses stated that they saw the golden plates through the eyes of faith and never physically saw or handled them. More importantly, Joseph was using the same occult object to find buried treasure as he used to translate his scripture.
Why wouldn't the original gold plates, why wasn't that put on display so people can see? And their answer was that because it's sacred. I said, well, what is sacred? The gold? Because obviously if you can have what was written on the gold plates, it only leaves the material itself, the gold. Is that sacred?
Joseph Smith claimed that an angel told him that the plates of the record for the Book of Mormon were in a hill and he was to translate these by the power of God. And yet from his story and those around him, we find that the method he used to translate was actually a magical stone that he already had possessed before he got the plates. And he used this magical practice to decipher, supposedly, the translation off the plates.
Paul said to the Galatians, here is somebody who had been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had heard that they started to believe another gospel. And it pained him because here was a shepherd who had loved these people. And he saw that they had begun to mix truth with some sort of false doctrine. And he wrote to them in Galatians chapter 1, he said, listen to me, please. If somebody comes to you with any other gospel, any other doctrine, even if I do it, another person, or an angel from heaven, just like Moroni, he says, it is not a real gospel, it's a false gospel, let that person be accursed. So it's interesting how some people would go from the Bible to another gospel, such as is in the Book of Mormon, and it's interesting that the Book of Mormon is subtitled, Another Testament of Jesus Christ.
The issue is, if what Joseph said conflicted with what the Bible says, then he wasn't getting inspiration from God.
On April 23, 1843, six bell-shaped brass plates covered with undecipherable engravings were unearthed near Kinderhook, Illinois, 70 miles south of Nauvoo. These plates have come to be known as the Kinderhook plates. Soon after their discovery, the plates were taken to Joseph Smith to be examined and translated. Here is a statement from Joseph Smith as recorded in the History of the Church, May 1, 1843.
I have translated a portion of them and find they contain the history of the person with whom they were found. He was a descendant of Ham, through the loins of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he received his kingdom from the ruler of heaven and earth.
In 1980, an LDS history professor, Stanley B. Kimball, secured permission to subject a remaining plate to a series of tests to prove their validity. He had the plate examined by the Department of Materials Science and Engineering at Northwestern University, using a scanning electron microscope and an X-ray fluorescence analysis. Professor Kimball described the results of the test in the official Mormon Church publication, The Ensign, August 1981, pages 66 through 70. A recent electronic and chemical analysis of a metal plate brought in 1843 to the prophet Joseph Smith appears to solve a previously unanswered question in church history, helping to further evidence that the plate is what its producers later said it was, a 19th century attempt to lure Joseph Smith into making a translation of ancient-looking characters that had been etched into the plates. These test results validate Wilbur Fugate's later testimony in 1879 to a hoax where he and two other men cut out thin pieces of metal and etched markings on them using beeswax and acid to test Joseph Smith. Kimball laid to rest the question that had been posed to LDS leaders in the Mormon community for over 130 years. The Kinderhook plates, which were found authentic and partially translated by Joseph Smith, were a hoax.
All right, any questions or comments? The next has to do with DNA. DNA is very devastating to Mormonism. So let's look at it.
The introduction page in the Book of Mormon says, after thousands of years, all were destroyed except the Lamanites, and they are the principal ancestors of the American Indians. The Lamanites are described by Joseph as ancestors to the Israelites, inhabiting all of North and South America from sea to sea. In the Book of Proverbs, we are told, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar.
If it could be proven absolutely that the American Indians were not descendants of the Lamanites, then Joseph Smith perpetrated a gigantic fraud in the very book he claimed was inspired from God, the Book of Mormon. Well, such irrefutable evidence has been found using one of our strongest technological discoveries, DNA.
Prisoners are routinely freed from crimes they supposedly committed many years before when scientific experts prove conclusively that the DNA found on the victim did not match the DNA of the convict. DNA science now allows us to determine the relatedness of different populations around the world. When the Y chromosomes or mitochondrial DNA are tested in hundreds or even thousands of individuals from two different races, the results can be compared to see how similar or dissimilar these intact DNA markers are between people groups. In the Americas, DNA testing of over 5,000 Indians within 150 different tribes has been completed. When the overwhelming evidence was compiled, it was discovered that not one person contained DNA that was of Hebrew descent. The result? Indians were found to be of Asian descent.
It's not an issue. The DNA issue of whether Native Americans come from a Hebrew descent is not an issue Once you get outside of Mormonism, it is not an issue. It is not a debate. Nobody is debating out in the scientific realm of whether or not Native Americans came from Israelites. Nobody. Nobody. Or Middle Easterners. Nobody.
In order to be a Mormon, one must trust in the stories of Joseph Smith. And if these stories can be proven to have been fabricated or untrue, then the very basis of their faith is erroneous.
Modern science has conclusively proven Joseph to be a deceiver in his allegation that the Indians were descendants of the Hebrews. Sadly, this is just one of the many lies fabricated by Joseph Smith. For generations, scholars have shown irrefutable evidence that the Book of Mormon, as well as the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, are fallible, faulty documents, contradicting each other as well as contradicting the Bible. It has been well documented that the Book of Abraham, which Joseph claimed was translated from an Egyptian language on papyri, was also completely false. We have not found one non-LDS Egyptologist who supports his translation.
I first became aware that the Book of Abraham had a problem when I'd been studying other Mormon literature and anthropology and realized that the story that Joseph Smith told about it just did not make sense, and it just did not correlate. There were so many other problems with the Book of Mormon and with other claims that Joseph Smith had made that the Book of Abraham seemed fantastic. And it struck me as particularly odd, since Egyptology is such a known science, since the papyri had been rediscovered and were available for study, there should be Egyptologists being struck between the eyes like a bolt of thunder on the road to Damascus and converting to join the Mormon Church, once they found out that Joseph Smith had translated these before anyone could even translate Egyptian. Of course, the truth was that the Egyptologists knew perfectly well that the Book of Abraham contained nothing that Joseph Smith ever said it did.
Part of the papyri translated by Joseph allegedly shows a priest about to sacrifice Abraham on an altar. But in reality, it has been discovered that the papyri actually depicts a common funeral text many centuries after Abraham's time. Egyptologists uniformly agree on this conclusion, destroying Joseph Smith's translation of the Book of Abraham. We can only conclude from this evidence that this book was an elaborate fraud by Joseph Smith.
All right, one more segment.
Again, he lied. Joseph Smith said that there were cities all over America that held many, many people in South and Central America. Not one city has ever been found, not one crumb, not one remain. And yet in the Bible, multitudes of cities have been found, just as the Bible said. Joseph Smith was a complete deceiver. He deceived people into believing that he had a revelation from God when he did not. The Book of Abraham has been proven false, and Joseph Smith along with it. The DNA evidence showed he was false about what he said, that the Lamanites and then the Indians descended from Israel, from the Jews. It was proven they did not. He lied about that. He was a liar from the very beginning. He was a false prophet. Do you want to follow a man like this? Do you really?
Do you want to know truth about who God is and how to know him and how to be with him forever? Then listen to this book, which is free of error, because God can't lie. He makes no mistakes. Trust me, friend. Just open this and read it for yourself. Don't let people tell you that. You find out for yourself. Your eternal destiny is at stake.
It's a question of what the truth is. It's a question of what the evidence is. It's a question of, did a man come along 1,800 years into the history of Christianity and totally revise what Christianity says and what the Bible says? And that's what we believe Joseph Smith did. Therefore, I would greatly encourage any Mormon or any person who's thinking about Mormonism to examine objectively the life of Joseph Smith, the reliability in the teachings of the Book of Mormon, over against the Jesus of the New Testament and the reliability of the Bible and its truthfulness.
The Mormon people are a precious people. They're worth the battle. They're worth fighting for. There's a tremendous amount of respect that I have for them and their dedication and how hard they're seeking and the burden that they're willing to carry in their impossible attempt to live up to their impossible gospel demands. And we're fighting for the Mormon people because we love them and because we want them to see the glory of Christ and His true glory. And we want them to escape this lie.
One of the things that I tell our congregation almost every Sunday is you have sermon notes. Virtually every verse I quote in Scripture is on there because you need to go home and check me out. You need to see what the Bible has to say, not what John says, not what Joseph says, not what anybody says, but God. What does God say about these issues? You need to check these things out. It is your soul, your eternal soul, that is on the line. And there is no reset button at the judgment. There is no finger pointing, but he misled me. You have an obligation for the sake of your soul, as well as to be able to share the truth with your family, people you love, to check out what God's word has to say on these issues and not what somebody else had to say. And the answers are found only in the word of God, which is the Bible.
What I've discovered is when you counter Mormon theology with biblical fact and you back them up into a corner, they most always go back to, well, I've experienced the testimony. And so when you ask them, well, what do you mean by the testimony? Is that the burning in the bosom? They say, yes, of course. And you too could have the experience of the burning in the bosom. All you need to do is ask God if what Joseph Smith said is true. Now, isn't this amazing? To stake your eternal life based on some kind of a feeling, a subjective feeling, where would you find that in the Scriptures? Absolutely nowhere. My faith that I will be spending eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ is dependent upon understanding who He is and what He's done. The shed blood of Jesus Christ, His life was sacrificed upon the cross, His blood was shed, He died, He's resurrected, He lives today. And if I would believe in Him and who He is and what He's done and acknowledge who I am and what I've done and ask for forgiveness, then I can spend eternity with Him. It has nothing to do with a burning in the bosom.
Everybody wants to make religion so hard, and they want to put so many tags and so many things and label it so many things, and yet religion is so easy. All you have to do is believe in Christ and be saved and confess it, and that's it. You can go live with God then. It don't have to be, I've got to join this church, and then on top of that, I've got to pay my tithing to get a temple recommend, and then I got to have a temple recommend to get into the temple, and then I got to go to the temple so that I can live with God, so that I can become a God, so I can go have a planet to not be with God. It just don't make sense.
When it came to leaving the Mormon church, I had a position back in the primary with the kids on the presidency. I was over the music, teaching the kids the music, and we made little posters and had the words and pictures and stuff for them. And we were going over a particular song that morning. It was called Follow the Prophet. And I remember looking out into the audience and seeing my two girls, my kids' faces looking at me, teaching them this song. And that's just what did it to me. You know, I thought to myself, I'm teaching these kids, let alone my own kids, this song about a prophet that I don't even believe is true, something that is not even right. And that just did something to me that day. And that is the Sunday that I went home, and we never went back.
Why would you trust Joseph Smith over the Bible? What is the criteria for testing a prophet? Let's look at that. And I would hope the person would then be able to see Joseph Smith doesn't deserve the honor and recognition that they've always given to him. He doesn't measure up against what God said in the Bible.
I remember the words of John. When he wrote that letter, here was a guy who was incredibly in love with the people that he was ministering to. And whenever he spoke to those people, you could tell he was speaking from his heart. And he had one desire, and that one desire, he said, was, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. And I think that would be my heart, to see that people could know the truth. Because Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. And so my heart is that any Mormon who would be hearing this would be going back to the scripture, challenging the words of Joseph Smith, comparing them to the words of Jesus, the one who died for you, the one who loves you, the one who is praying for you right now, interceding. He ever lives to make intercession for you right now. And I'm sure that if you do that, if you truly seek him out in the Bible, I'm sure that Jesus would begin to speak to you and you would know the truth.
Now, I just ask you a simple question. Do you want to trust Joseph Smith, who is a fraud, a womanizer, many wives, false prophet, the Book of Mormon? There's nothing to support it. All the evidence is to the contrary. Or would you trust Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, who is God, who became a man? And the Bible is supported by hundreds, even thousands of prophecies, proofs, evidence, history, archaeology. We can prove it. Now, where do you want to rest your hope for eternity? In Joseph Smith or in Jesus Christ and his word?
I was born and raised a Mormon for 37 years. My life was built around the Mormon church, no question about it. Everything I did centered on the idea of how can I serve the church. School took a back seat, work took a back seat, everything took a back seat to the church, including, as I look back, my family. When it came upon me that they had lied to me, that the Mormon church was not what it purported to be, that Joseph Smith was not the man that they were putting and promoting him forward to be, I was devastated. I remember sitting on the edge of my bed and weeping as a recognition that I'd been lied to crept in upon me. I remember thinking other things in the following days, and some of those things were, I just want to forget all this, because if I go any further with this, it means that for 37 years, I've been wrong. I didn't want to face that. I just didn't want to do it. For those of you that might be facing this at this time, I would just encourage you. I have no regrets. When Jesus says, if the Son set you free, you should be free indeed, he really means it. The thing that broke forth on me was that the Bible really is the real thing. There's no fantasy to it. It reveals reality to us.
All right, we have got to be done here, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get ready for church in 10 minutes. Father, we thank you for what we've heard today, and Lord, we do pray for the Mormon community that their eyes would be open to the truth. And Lord, if you can use us in some small way, Lord, to help a Mormon be delivered from the error, Lord, we pray that you would do that. So thank you again, Father, for what we've heard. And Lord, help us to remember it and to use it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you are dismissed for 10 minutes, and then we will get back for church.